All right, James 4. Will someone read verses 7 through 10 again? I know we've read it already, but.
Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
All right, thank you. There's obviously a contrast here between those who are faithful to God and those who are not. And even those who thought they were right with God were shown to be not right with God because they weren't submitting in everything. So they were friends of the world. And he's not saying that they're completely out there and they weren't doing anything spiritually. But their faith was dead, so to speak, from chapter 2 because, you know, they weren't doing everything God said. And so when he talks about this humility, it's really a question of their being faithful to God according to submitting to his will. And that's what we've got to realize, because you think about this godly sorrow that the Bible says we're to have when we sin, and that's constituting really this kind of humility. We read a text like 2 Corinthians 7, which allude to that later as well. Probably won't read it though. He's talking about their response to that first epistle of 1 Corinthians and all these things that they were doing wrong. Specifically, I think in chapter 7, he has this thought of, you know, withdrawing from that sexually immoral man, and they actually did what he told them to do in mind. What kind of things did he say to describe godly sorrow? If you remember, I mean, you can turn over there, but was it tears? Was it downcast eyes, or the actions taken?
I think the biggest part is that it was a sorrow that leads to repentance. It also talks about in 2 Corinthians, which I think is that what you refer to. But you know, that there's an action. It's not only just a talking. That there's a. It's such a sorrow that it leads to action. I guess is in a sense.
Yeah.
And like somebody that's out there, they say like you've hit your bottom. Well. Why you say somebody hit their bottom is because it spurred them to actually change their life. You know? So that's kind of what it seems like he's trying to portray.
Yeah, definitely. And so it's the, I wouldn't even say necessarily it's sincere sorrow versus insincere sorrow. It's not, you know, pretended sorrow versus real sorrow. But it's the reason for the sorrow and the content of the sorrow. There are people who have had their sins exposed, they've been reproved, and it's been pointed out, and they're immediately moved to tears, and then they don't do anything about it. It's not that they're pretending that they're sorrowful, but it's a difference between sorrow that will lead to fixing things versus sorrow that's just, you know, I'm not going to change anything about what I'm sorry about. And so it leads to repentance, is what Paul says in chapter 7. I went ahead and turned there, but notice some of the things he says. What diligence it produced in you, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. All of that is a description of their response to their sin and wanting to rectify it before God. They're clearing themselves in all matters. They're doing whatever it takes to show that that sin is repugnant to them now, and they're not proud of it. They're the exact opposite in regard to how they view it. They wish it didn't happen. They're sorry for it. They're willing to change. They're wanting to change. And it's shown in these ways. And the way it was shown, like I said, I think that that's specifically a reference when he goes on to talk about, you know, this one who, well, I don't have it memorized, but he goes on to say, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of the one who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I think he's referring to that man who he told them to withdraw from. And so the way that they responded in godly sorrow that led to repentance is that they did what Paul said they had to do before he even wrote that first epistle, because he had written an epistle before that, not to keep company with these sexually immoral people who are brethren. And so that's the point. If you're really humble, if you're really sorry for what you've done, you're going to do the opposite. And I want to tell you that does not necessitate literal tears necessarily, because not everyone is designed that way. Some people are moved to tears really easy, and it may be that that is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but it may just be because they cry easy and they don't do anything about their sin. And so it's not about our emotions primarily, but it's about what we're going to do with being reproved. And that's what James describes. That's the humility. Now, he does say, lament, mourn, and weep, but it's really a spiritual lamentation and mourning and weeping. And the way that we're designed, our emotions are so intimately tied with these spiritual truths that it may very well lead to actual weeping and crying. But that's not his point. He's talking about a spiritual thing. I want to say it's Amos that said, rend your heart, not your garments. And so what was a common practice in the custom of the times is, when I'm really in anguish, I'm going to show that by tearing my garments in two. I'm going to weep in sackcloth and ashes. And there's a lot of times where people did that insincerely, and they were just wanting to put on a show. Jesus condemned that. And it wasn't wrong to do that. It's not wrong for you to collapse from your emotions. That's how sorry you are. But the point is, rend your heart. Make sure you are spiritually grieving for your offenses. That's what James is talking about. And if that is the true sorrow of your heart regarding your sin, you're going to change your actions.
Joel 2:13.
Joel.
Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God.
Yeah, that's right, Joel. And so, you know, you think about that in regard to the heart and what the Bible indicates that it is. It involves the emotion, yeah, but it involves the intellect, it involves the will. And what he's saying there is that you completely destroy your own will, you completely destroy everything that led to your defiance, you destroy your fondness of the world, you put to death those members which are on the earth, as Paul says in other places, and then you put on this new, you've completely torn it up so that God can repair it. And that's what this lifting up of verse 10 is. But I want us to understand that's the emphasis, is to rectifying those wrongs by starting to do right. And the emotions are a byproduct of those things. It may be that someone is full of godly sorrow, that is confirmed to be godly sorrow because they've changed their ways and they never shed a tear. It's wrong for us to point out to them that, hey, you know, you're insincere, you're not right with God because you didn't even show any emotion. It may just be that's not how that person works. And so it's regarding our submission to God, our change of our ways, repenting of our sins. We kind of started question 7 last time, but what does he mean by cleanse your hands and purify your hearts? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Which I think is a further explanation of submitting to God, drawing near to Him, so on and so forth.
As I've studied this, I saw that the hands, most generally, are the part of the body, that, except for the tongue, that commits ungodly sins. So, and the root of sinning lies in the heart, but it causes our hands to do things that are ungodly.
Yeah.
And something like that. So, purify your heart, then what your hands do, which is, you know, even more so than the tongue, mm-hmm. people see what you do with
yeah. your hands. It's kind of in the reverse order of what he's said already, where he talks about that worldly wisdom in your heart and then leading to unlawful actions. He's saying, stop the unlawful actions, what you're actually doing outwardly. You've got to stop that. You've got to also fix the problem inside that led to that in the first place. And, you know, it's not necessarily that there's any particular order that it always falls in. You know, I think if anything, that your heart is already in repair when you've been convicted of your sins and you have that godly sorrow provoked in you. And the repentance would include purifying or cleansing your hands of those things, stopping doing them. But he's just showing the wholeness of our relationship to God. It's not just outward, it's inward. And it's not just inward either, it's outward. And really, you can't have the inward dedication to God without the outward dedication to God. People who say, I'm dedicated to God, I'm faithful to God, I love God, and they're not doing anything for him. They're not worshiping him. They're not submitting to his will. They're fooling themselves and trying to fool others.
Can we reference back to Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees when he's talking about cleaning the outside of the cup, but not the inside?
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. And what does he say? You know, the outside will basically take care of itself. And so, you know, I clean the outsides of my cup anyway, but I don't clean the outside and then put it in, right? Or put it away. I clean it all. And, you know, that's the emphasis. You've got to take care of what is inside, or else it means nothing. And so, you know, he stated this throughout the entirety of the epistle, demonstrated that it's not just merely what you do outwardly, but who you are inwardly, and who you are inwardly is going to be reflected by what you do outwardly. And, you know, chapter one really manifests the person who is claiming to be following God and kind of trying to demonstrate that in outward ways, but really his heart is divided, and it's got to be both. You've got to put away your actual sinful activity and then purify your heart as well.
This is like a time he used, I sat here for 3 minutes with this comment in my head.
That's happened to me before.
I know.
I just got to stop talking so much. Right?
Move on.
Okay.
Double-minded. That's the second time he's used double-minded. Yeah. He used in chapter one, too.
Exactly. And that's, it's the same word in the Greek. It's not just the same, you know, translation of different words, but the same exact word. And that's where it comes from, is, and that's what friendship with the world is. I think I'm following God, but I'm also, I want to do some of these things. And he doesn't say, you know, you're 90-10. You're 90% committed to me, and that's great, but 10% committed to the world. We need to change that. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. You know, it'd be, you know, sometimes people try to justify their sin by suggesting, well, it's only a little bit over here. I'm mostly committed to God. And, you know, think about that in regard to the actual marriage relationship. You know, well, I'm with you 90% of the time. I'm only with my girlfriend 10% of the time. You know, that doesn't work. You're completely unfaithful. And all the things that you do that may look faithful, they're kind of undone because of your hypocrisy. And so that's what following God is. It's all or nothing. And double-mindedness is certainly not going to be acceptable to God. So he tells them, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You've got to see sin for what it truly is. And again, that's a heart thing, and may lead to outward emotion, but it's a heart thing. It reminds me of Ezekiel 36 when he's talking about messianic promises and how he's going to restore them to their land, and he's going to wash them with clean water and give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. One of the things that he says in that list of blessings in Ezekiel 36 is, after their restoration and salvation and they're right with God again, they're in their land, he says, you will remember your evil ways and the deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. He's not suggesting there's no release from guilt in Christ. Christ says the exact opposite. What he's saying is, your transformed heart will always, as they you look back to your past life of sin, always view that as completely repulsive. And that's really a manifestation of a transformed heart. And it's what Paul showed. He wasn't wallowing in his sorrow. He had been saved. But he said, I was chief among sinners. And so it's not that we try to completely forget every single thing we did in the past. We just move on. In fact, the Bible would suggest we need to remember how bad that was and never turn back to it. Like a sow returning to her wallowing in the mire, or a dog returning to his vomit, we got to realize how filthy and disgusting that was, and we don't want to return there. And so it's a time of mourning. It's a time of weeping. We've got to realize how bad that was. And then the Lord will lift you up. So of what does the exaltation of the humble consist? Question 8. What does he mean, the Lord will lift you up? Does this mean things will just start getting better in your life? You weren't getting that promotion because you're rebelling against God, but if you humble yourself before him, things are going to look up. What does he mean by this?
I think it's your lifestyle will start changing again.
Okay.
When you truly repent of something, you know where you've been, and you know where you're going. And when we're truly humble and we're truly honest about our repentance, it's nothing but good things are going to happen, because God's going to say, "Hey, good, well done, good faithful servant."
Yeah.
No matter how what we stand for sin. I mean, I think sometimes when we go do the Lord's day, well, we forget where we came from in our individual lives privately. And I think it's the best part of being humble is remember where I came from. So I know that I'm at, like you said, at the bottom of the barrel.
Yeah.
There's only one way to go back, is it is back up to God.
You see, like you're trying to bring yourself value, and you're pursuing pleasures like they were doing here in chapter 4, and they're not really achieving what they're setting out to achieve. But if they put themselves under God's control, you know, He brings out who we're truly supposed to be. And so that is kind of a lifting up. Yeah.
Beth? I think also if our motive for doing God's will is to get greater gain, we're doing it for the wrong
reasons. Right.
And so if we're truly humbling ourselves and saying we're going to do God's will because this is what He wants,
yeah,
and we want to glorify Him, it's not that we're going to get a material gain, but we get to give glory to God. And to me, that's where the lifting up is. It's a spiritual lifting up. It's not a, oh, look what I got because I did what I was supposed to do.
Yeah, and so that's, you know, that's what the true pursuit of happiness looks like. It's not, you know, capitalism versus, you know, communism, where, you know, the free market leads to, you know, people who are, have greater riches, less people in poverty and all that kind of stuff. But it's not a, we're not defined by the things we have, but a relationship with God. And when we really realize that, and by His grace we're restored to Him, you know, we're as high as we'll ever be. That's exactly where we were created to be. It really boils just down to being right with God again. You know, in chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, the lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation. And we know, as that's contrasted with the rich brother in verse 10, the lowly brother is the poor brother. And remember what he said in chapter 2 about the poor? Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So that's the exaltation, is spiritual riches, salvation, fellowship with God, all of these things. So the humility comes from acknowledging that you're spiritually bankrupt. And so the exaltation would be the opposite. Now you are spiritually rich. And it's about your relationship with God, being right with Him versus not. You know, that's what Jesus was saying in the Beatitudes when He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about physical poorness. He's talking about spiritually acknowledging that you are bankrupt without God. And He can give you everything you need.
I'm stealing this idea from Cody, but Paul says you have to take off your old ways, right? Mm-hmm. But you can't just stop there. You have to put on Christ. And so that's the full transformation, is when you replace those old ways with clothing yourself with Christ.
Yeah, definitely. Well, he stole it from Paul, so. Yeah, no, that's exactly the point. That's exactly it. You know, bring you to who you were supposed to be, you bearing the image of Christ truly. And that's, you know, that's, he's exalted above everyone, and he's exalted because he humbled himself first, and it was a spiritual thing. You know, if we get to be like Christ, what else is there, right? That's exaltation. Yeah.
We see several like Old Testament characters, of especially where they were actually exalted in a sense, in a physical form, that they were very wealthy and very like well off. But I did a word study, and one of them was Matthew 5:5, which you just alluded to, that the meek will inherit the earth. But then the flip side of that is Philippians 2 and verse 7 through 9, where it's talking about Christ humbling himself.
Yeah.
And it says that he was exalted. He became obedient to the point of death, the death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. And in a sense, like, there is a way that, you know, we will have happiness on this earth, and we'll have, sometimes we're very well off in this earth and things like that, but there's also a sense where we might die on a cross and have to be exalted in heaven. But either way, you know, I think that's the point, is that no matter what, we know that God will exalt us in due time.
And even in Matthew 5, you know, in the context, all of those blessings, you know, blessed are the they're spiritual. You know, you might have heard a sermon that tries to make them into, you know, something while we're on earth. That's not Jesus's point. And so you really can't make those points with that. When he says the meek will inherit the earth, it's still spiritually speaking. You know, it's talking about the promises of the kingdom of God and being a part of that and, you know, all of those spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And that's ultimately what the exaltation is. Larry, did you have something?
Yeah, I think I can get it back again.
What's in this
room? My memories are getting a little dimmer. Going back to when I was very young, I remember my dad and my mother the belt, my dad the big double razor strap, and all the punishments I received. And it was painful at the time, and it brought me low.
Yeah.
But I always remember after, okay, I get it now.
Yeah.
It seemed like the world became brighter.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know if you recall that after admonishment or punishment, but I'm sure glad to have that humbling.
Yeah, definitely.
You know, to be brighter. And that's what I see in this. I mean, now, sitting here today, I'm just now realizing
and
parental correction.
Yeah.
Importance of it.
And that's how, and God even operates in that way. Hebrews 12 is about the chastening of the Lord. You know, the context indicates that there are things that happen to us in the flesh, bad things, may not be directly God sending them, but he's allowing them to happen to discipline us. And it may just be, you know, everyday discipline where we're not doing anything wrong, but, you know, we just need to be molded further, but maybe we did something wrong. And we can't always label it and figure it out, but what it always does is it causes us to reflect inwardly, and it's supposed to help us change. So that's a great point. All right, chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" This is just a specific case of their worldliness, of their friendship with the world. And so it's kind of general in verses 1 through 4. They're lusting and they're coveting and all, but it's kind of how exactly are they doing that? How's that exactly showing itself? And then in verse 11 and 12, here's something specific that they're doing. They're judging each other, speaking evil of each other, and he's showing that there's consequences to that. So before we consider what this is all judgment wrong? Is all judgment of people even wrong? No. You know, so in Matthew 7, when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged," what specifically is the kind of judgment he's condemning there, if you remember? One guy is trying to take a speck out of a person's eye, and he has a beam in his eye. What would we call that? Hypocrisy. Hypocritical judgment. And so that's obviously condemned. But you mentioned righteous judgment. Jesus uses that term in John 7. And they were judging him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And he says, you're judging by appearance. You should judge with righteous judgment. And the way he shows that was the case is that on the Sabbath, if you've got a baby who's 8 days old, a male, you're going to circumcise him. Why? Because the law says you must circumcise him. You're not going to break the law. And you realize that you're not breaking the Sabbath in doing that. It's not that you break the Sabbath, but it's okay in this instant because of this command. There is provision within the law of the Sabbath to fulfill those commands of God. You are not breaking the Sabbath in doing that. And it would take a little more honest discerning of the situation to reach that conclusion. They see Jesus heal the man on the Sabbath. Oh, he did something on the Sabbath. And just based on that initial sight, they judged him as a sinner. Instead of thinking through this, wait, he loved his neighbor as himself on the Sabbath. He's not breaking the Sabbath in doing that. He's fulfilling a command of God. If he didn't do that when he could have, wouldn't he be neglecting his neighbor? And so he'd actually be breaking the law of God, and he would not be fulfilling another command of God, because to do this is not breaking the Sabbath. And so that's righteous judgment. It's based on a righteous standard. You got to actually know the law. You can't just make these rash judgments. And so that's what we understand with the law on judging, if you will, in the New Testament. And that's what we talk about with our denominational friends all the time. They say, "You're judging me. You can't judge. Judge not that you be not judged." And we show that, wait a second, Jesus actually commands us to make judgments. In fact, if we are to preach the gospel to those who are lost, we've got to make the judgment that they're lost. A lot of times we assume, sometimes as we should all the time, we give them the benefit of the doubt. We say, are you saved? They say, yes. Well, how'd you find salvation? They tell you and you say, wait a second, you must not be saved because that doesn't match what the pattern says in the New Testament. We made a judgment. And so in James 4, 11 and 12, they're not wrong just because they're judging. They're wrong because it's not righteous judgment. And so he says, do not speak evil of one another. Another translation says, speak against. And that's what the word means. Kataleo is the word. It's compound kata, against. And laleo is speak. So speak against. And that could be in various ways. It could be gossip. It could just be hurling insults at someone. I'm speaking against you if I hurl an insult towards you. That's not necessarily judging. That's just speaking against you. So the specific speaking against, he says, is when you judge your brother. You judge him. That's specifically what he's saying. There's a kind of judgment you're making that is the same as speaking evil. And so he says something in regard to that. When you speak evil of your brother and judge your brother, what do you also speak evil of and judge?
The law.
The law. Why? Question 9. In speaking against the brethren, he says they speak against the law. But why? What point is he making? How, in speaking against my brother, do I speak against the law? What context would that be true in?
If you're judging in a way that's not according to the law. Yeah. The way in which the law judges.
Absolutely. So, you know, someone would suggest that the law he's talking about specifically is the royal law, verse 8 of chapter 2, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's more fundamental than that. It's just the law of Christ. It's the divine law you're under. And so I think that in taking that route, it's just suggesting that if I'm talking bad about my brother, you know, in doing that, I am, you know, judging the law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself because you're not doing that. I don't think that's what he's saying, even though that would be true. He's saying you're making a judgment that your brother is wrong. He's in sin or he's doing something that's not godly. And that's not based on the holy, infallible standard of the New Testament. That's based on your opinion or some experience that you had yourself. God didn't rule on it. And so when you make that judgment and you say they're sinning because they're doing this or they're sinning because they're not doing this, and God didn't say they're sinning because they're doing that or they're sinning because they're not doing this, what you're actually doing is making a judgment on the law. And what you're doing is you're saying the law is insufficient. So God says ABC is wrong. That's my whole law. I don't need to add anything else. Nothing needs to be taken away from it. ABC is wrong. And you say, but D is wrong as well. Well, God didn't say that. He said ABC and that's enough. You just added to it. And so you're telling someone that they're wrong because of D when God didn't say that. And that may be a weird way of saying it, but that's what he's saying, I think, that you have to make judgments. He says in chapter 5 and verse 19, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, you turn a sinner from the error of his way and save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. How do I know that they are wandering from the truth if I don't make a judgment with the truth based on where they are? I have judged that you're in sin because the Lord says this and you're doing that. And that's a judgment. But I judge the law when you're over here doing this. And the Bible doesn't say that's wrong. The Bible doesn't make a ruling on that at all. You can do it or not do it, and you're fine with God either way. But I'm judging that based on my opinion, that may be a very deep-seated conviction of my heart, but it's not in the law of God. It may be something I can in good conscience do or good conscience not do, but the law doesn't say anything about it. And I judge you as a sinner. I'm judging the law. I'm saying, God, your law's not good enough. I've got to add something to it. Does that make sense? And so that this is not just some general thing like dissing our brethren. That would be wrong. But he's talking about something else that I think we're more susceptible to being guilty of if we're not careful. And that is being strict beyond what the law is strict to. And that's really not strictness. That's being liberal as much as someone who's taking away from it. Yeah, exactly. You know, and there are two sides of that coin. We often think of those who are liberal as those who they don't do what God says to do and they add to God's word and you know, you're liberal if you're not submitting to the pattern of the New Testament church and you're using instrumental music and all this kind of stuff. But then there are people on the other side of things that are just as liberal, and it's because they're being strict beyond what God's word is strict. They're making rulings where God's word does not rule, and that's just as wrong, and it shows the same misunderstanding of authority that those people who take away from God's word are showing. Number 10, what are some examples in Scripture of speaking against another which results in speaking against the law? Or maybe just even your own experience example.
I couldn't think of one exactly, but I thought of Luke 18, 9 through 14, when the man was praying, and basically like praising himself. He was, in a sense, by praising himself, making a judgment that he had no idea about the tax collector or whatever.
Yeah. Definitely.
Thank God that I'm not like these tax collectors or whatever he said exactly.
Yeah, and notice even more so what he says there when he's showing himself to be that much better than the tax collector in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's generally understood that that is going beyond what the law actually commanded. Didn't command for you to fast twice a week. In fact, you know, it only commanded for you to fast on a particular feast day in the year. And so what he's saying is that I'm going beyond what God even requires of us. And so I'm better than you. But in reality, that's showing a misunderstanding of what God would require of us. He's saying, do this, nothing less, but nothing more, and do it in sincerity. He's given us all that he expects of us, all that will make him happy, all that will bring him glory. And we can't take away from it, certainly, but we can't add to it and think that we're better for it. And so that's part of his self-righteousness. He's self-righteous in his pride and in his arrogance, but he's self-righteous because he's making himself righteous by saying, I'm doing what is righteous, even though God didn't say doing this is righteousness. Does that make sense? And so, you know, Romans 14 is a classic case study of that, where God says you can eat meats or you cannot eat meats. It doesn't make you better before me either way. You can be right with me and not eat meats. You can be right with me and eat meats. It actually has no spiritual significance whatsoever anymore. What he wants you to do is to work righteousness according to his law. But you have some people who were judging them who were eating. And that person was adding to God's law, suggesting that you're not righteous if you eat. When God said you can eat or not eat, it doesn't matter to me. In making that judgment, they judged the law. Or for example, in Matthew 15, the Pharisees, they judged Jesus and his disciples because they were eating with unwashed hands. What does the old law say about that? Absolutely nothing. It comes from the Mishnah. It comes from the traditions of the elders. And they were saying, even though God doesn't say this, we're going to add this strictness to the law to make us more righteous. And it actually did the opposite. It made them wrong with God because they were binding where God did not bind. That's really what it boils down to. When Peter made the good confession and, you know, Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. That's kind of the two sides of the coin of spiritual authority. God has bound this and you cannot take it or leave it. You have to do it. He's bound it. But he's loosed this. You can take it or leave it. It's authorized, but it's not required of you. He's loosed it to your liberty, if you will. But the New American Standard Bible really renders it the way Jesus meant it. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So God does the binding and the loosing. And so not only can we not loose where God has not loosed, we can't bind where God has not bound. If we do it, we're guilty of the exact same thing, undermining the authority of the Lord. Any comments or questions on that? So if we make that kind of a judgment, you are what? What does he say you show yourself to be?
Basically, you're a hypocrite.
Okay, you're a hypocrite for sure. If you judge the law, you are not a doer, but a judge. And then he gives the consequence of that logically. There's one lawgiver who is you, who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? And so what God expects us to be is just simply a hearer and doer of the law. James showed us what that looked like in chapter 1. You ask God for wisdom. He tells you wisdom in his word. Blessed is he who not only hears, but he does what the word says. Now, the one who, as we talked about in James 1, is not swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, but he's swift to speak and get angry about what God requires of him, kind of challenge God about that. His religion is useless because he's basically saying, God, you don't know well enough. I've got to tell you what your will is. And so he's kind of usurping the position of God as judge and lawgiver. And ultimately, the end of that, which no one would ever claim to have this ability, but the end of that is a claim that I can save and destroy. Because you're saved or destroyed based on your submission to or lack of submission to the law of God. In any era, we've got to keep the commandments in order to be right with God. And so if I say, well, this is not enough, you've got to do this, then I'm saying, what God said to be saved is not enough. If you do exactly what God said to be saved, you're not going to be saved because you've got to do this too. Or, you know, the reverse of that. God says you got to do this much to be saved, but you don't. You can do only this and you can still be saved. Who are we to do that? And we can't do that and be without guilt. So what modern day applications of that? We got 2 minutes left. Can you think of any modern day applications? I'll offer you one. What about you want to get married or you don't want to get married? There are great advantages to marriage, no doubt. God gave it to us as a blessing. But what if someone is, he's not there, he's not interested? You know, Apostle Paul speculated that that's why he was not married, is because it just, you know, he could control himself, wasn't interested in it, whatever. You know, that's a liberty. And so I can't say you're not as strong a Christian because you're not married or whatever, you know. So liberties and opinions and traditions. So another thing that I think has especially plagued the church is this argument, and it's very sensitive, gets very emotional, but between the option to homeschool and public school. And now more than ever, it's a touchy subject. And both sides have good arguments, but that's a personal thing. God never discloses to us in any part of his law whether homeschool or public school is better than the other or more righteous than the other. That's up to the parents to decide. Now, they need to do it with good conscience and with thoughtfulness so that they can be making the wisest decision and pray about it, so on and so forth. But if I decide to send my kid to public school or decide to homeschool my kid, I'm not better for it before God one way or the other. And we can't judge each other. But brethren have judged each other. You know, you're putting your kid in harm's way and they're going to be influenced by the world. And then the other person says, well, your kid's going to be completely inexperienced, unsocial, not able to deal with other situations. And you know, there may be some valid reasonings behind those statements, but the statements ought not to be made because who are you to judge your brother in that regard? So there's really countless applications to be made, but really just basically, if God said it, that settles it. And we don't get to take away from it or add to it. And we certainly don't deal with each other and judge each other except within God's word. And if we, no matter how sincere we may be, if we suggest someone is wrong because they're not doing something and it's just a matter of your opinion, you are actually saying, God, you're not smart enough. I've got to extend your word to this particular place. And how dare we do that, right? Anything else on that? All right, we'll finish James 4, Lord willing, Wednesday, and then we'll get into chapter 5. I'll bring the lesson Wednesday.